So we're going to spend some time in the next couple of weeks in Acts talking about prayer in Acts. And I just want to start there, but then I'm going to back up and do a big picture. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it gives a picture of the early church after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was given. And the summary comes down to four things that the church was devoting themselves to on a regular basis. In 2:42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," which was about Jesus, "to fellowship," sharing their lives together in various ways, whether time or money or resources, "to the breaking of bread," which probably refers to eating together and to communion, and finally, "and the prayers." And so I want to zero in on that. So the writer of Acts, wants to underline four things that the church was known for, right? And think about the church you grew up in or other churches you visited. Think about TCF. Are we known for those things? Are those churches known for those things? I want us to come and more and more to be known for our corporate prayer, for our prayers together as the people of God. At the end, I'm going to pull out some emphases, but what I want to do tonight is tell a story. And it's really the story of God and his people in dialogue together. And it's a story that'll go from Genesis more or less to Revelation. And I've said this many times, especially in our day and age, especially when there's so many competing gospels and so many competing narratives about life, we as a people need to be scripted. Does everybody know what I mean? We need to have our lives narrated by God and find ourselves placed in the story that God is telling. And I've repeated this, and I want to continue repeating it. One of the most important things about this story that God is telling is we're not the heroes. Right? We're not the stars. We're prone by our literature and our movies to think of ourselves as the stars of stories, right? The main characters. But if we're paying attention to scripture, we find out actually we're often the villains. And that the hero of the story is God himself and Jesus himself. And in his mercy, he takes villains and weaves them into his story. But again, we're not the stars. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as itty-bitty servants for your sakes, as nobodies for Jesus' sake, because he is the somebody. Amen? So we're in him, but we're not the stars of the story, and that's tremendously liberating. So that's the story I want to tell, is the story of God in dialogue with his people and what that looks like and what that might say to us when we come to him to pray. So obviously we start in Genesis, and God makes the world. He delights in the world. He's super thrilled in the world. I think you need to read the first chapter of Genesis with God really excited about what he's made and making Adam and saying, Adam, look, look at what we're going to make of the world. So God tells Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. And for God, that dominion is make it flourish. Make it flourish and fill it up with my glory. And of course, we know that with Adam, God spoke every day. He seemed to speak with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And I imagine those conversations were about what God was doing and how he was bringing blessing and how Adam was participating in that. But of course, because of sin, Adam and Eve are driven from the presence of God. And now their conversation with God is complicated. It's not that they don't talk with God anymore, but their conversation is complicated. And one of my favorite moments in Genesis is that, remember Cain, he's jealous. Remember, he's clearly got it in his head and in his heart that he's going to do something to his brother. One of the most gracious things about God is God comes to him and tries to talk to him about it. Cain, sin's crouching at your door. You don't have to go down this road, right? So God's trying to talk to Cain, but Cain's not listening. And I think this is one of the most important things we learn about God and prayer and his desire for us to dialogue with him is he leaves the garden and comes after us. He comes to speak to us and to try to draw us back into that conversation with him. And then as the story continues and Cain has killed Abel, and the thought was, well, maybe Abel would be, or some of these other descendants would be the ones who would fulfill the promise that somebody's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And when that doesn't happen, it says in Genesis chapter 4 that people began to call on God. Right? They began to see, hey, there's these situations in our lives that we thought were going to solve this story, and they didn't. And then they began to call on God. As the story of the Bible progresses, we get to the flood and Babel. We see that God is deeply disturbed by human history. He's deeply disturbed by the way things are going. He's disturbed by the fact that humanity is united, but they're united in opposition and in opposition to an independence from God. And so God, once again, sets apart a small piece of humanity and enters into a conversation with them. Noah, I want you to build this ark. Here's the plans. And I imagine there was more than just, I imagine there was a conversation there. Here's the plans. I want you to build it because I'm getting ready to judge the earth. And so God doesn't stop. He continues with his plan. He wants to bless the earth. He wants his glory to fill the earth through human agents who are walking and talking to him. Walking with and talking to him, and he never gives up on that plan. Of course, we know the earth gets filled up with violence again, and so in Genesis chapter 12, there's the call of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God talks to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you now to be a part of what I'm doing, both to bless the world and fill it and remedy what human rebellion has done. All right, the story's been complicated by human rebellion, but God doesn't stop partnering with humans and saying, come, walk with me, let's talk, and let's fulfill my purpose to bless the earth and fill it. And you could look at many moments in Abraham's life that show Abraham talking with God. But the one I want to zero in on the most is when God is going to go down and judge Sodom, right? In Genesis chapter 18, God is going to go down and bring judgment on Sodom. And Abraham has an extended conversation that's kind of funny because he's like, who am I to talk to God? But I'm going to dare this. If there's 50 people down there that are righteous, are you going to wipe out the whole place? And God says, if there's 50, I won't. But the most important thing to note about this is that Abraham is talking to God about what God is doing and is becoming a part of what God is doing by his conversation with God and influencing God. Does that make sense? And this is all by God's design. Shall we not show to Abraham what we are about to do? Because he's going to teach his children after him about what we're up to. And so we see this prayer of the people of God, and we see it participating in blessing the world, filling the world, remedying what sin has done. As the story goes forward, there's a lot of places we could stop. I'll stop with Jacob, because Jacob's story is really interesting. When Jacob runs away from his family and he sleeps in what he will eventually call Bethel, remember the vision that he has. We read it this week in John, right? He falls asleep and he sees, it says a ladder, it's probably a staircase, going to heaven and angels ascending and descending on the staircase. And he wakes up and says, this is none other than the house of God. What's interesting is the text says that God came and stood beside him. Now, what's the point? We don't know what he saw, but God came and stood beside him. The point is God went down the ladder. God went down the staircase like he went to talk to Cain. He came down the staircase, and Jacob's not a lot different than Cain when you think about it. And he comes down and he talks to him and he says, listen, you're a descendant of Abraham and I'm doing something and I want you to be a part of it and I'm going to be with you. And we see this unfolding of Jacob learning about God. And clearly he doesn't totally know God to begin with. But he finds out surprisingly that he says, I'm going to call it Bethel because God is here. But what does he find out? God just wasn't in that place. But he was everywhere that Jacob went. And he learned over time to talk to God and to participate with him in his plans. He wrestles with God. And one of my favorite moments is when this little shepherd who's had a pretty hard life and a lot of difficulties goes down to Egypt and he goes before the greatest power in the world and blesses him. Right? God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations. And there's little old Jacob declaring blessing to the great Pharaoh of Egypt. To Egypt, who is going to curse the people of God eventually. We get to the story of Exodus. And I think the moment that I would most center in on is the covenant is being made. And remember, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and they couldn't go back in. In Exodus, we see mankind beginning to go back in the garden. Remember, the garden was guarded by cherubim. and fire and a sword. Well, Moses goes up the mountain through fire, into the fire. There's trumpets. He's going where Adam and Eve were kicked out of. And there in the presence of God, he prays and intercedes for the people. And when they commit adultery, when they build an idol, and when they worship that idol, God says, I want to start over. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses intercedes. And guess what? God listens. He goes before God and prays on behalf of the people that God has set apart, and God hears. So the tabernacle is, God has said, listen, I want to draw close so that you can draw close to me, so that we can talk about what you are doing and how you are living and what I am doing in the earth. And the tabernacle was meant to be a place where humanity, the people of God, come face to face and talk about what God is doing to bless the world and to undo sin in the world. We go through the time of Judges and we get to the time of Samuel. And I would just point out that that tabernacle has now become corrupted. And this is a really important stage in the chapter. And actually, we could go back to Cain and Abel with this. But now the tabernacle is to be used for selfish ends. It's to be used, or it's not to be, but it is being used for consuming lust, right? Hophni and Phinehas are using it to fatten themselves and to bring pleasure to themselves. The tabernacle has become just this idol that the people of God think they can use for their own agendas and their own ends. And so we get the beautiful cry of Hannah, and note that it's a cry at the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, she prays for a child because she knows the promise that a child is going to come who's going to crush the serpent's head. She prays for a child, and at the end of her prayer, she says this: the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah knows the story. She knows that God is partnering with Israel to bless the world. And she knows that judgment is a part of blessing, because judgment is there to set things right, to bring a call to repentance, to bring blessing, and to bring wholeness and shalom in the end. Well, she prays, and she understands that that world, that temple, is about to be destroyed. And God leaves his people, right? In the ark, he leaves. But the interesting thing is, God leaves because they've turned him into an idol. And what does he do? Even in his exile from them, he brings judgment on their enemies. He brings a plague on the Philistines and their five cities. And eventually he returns. And the great joy of David's heart, even though David had to learn the lesson that you can't use God for your agenda twice, the great joy of David's heart was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and hopefully what? To build a permanent house for God. He doesn't get to do that, but his son gets to do that. And this is really important in 1 Kings. Solomon takes all kinds of time. David has laid aside all kinds of materials, and he has finally prepared the house. He's built the house. And in 1 Kings 8, there's a very long prayer of Solomon where he basically unfolds the history of Israel to come. But what he says about the house is, God, this is where you have desired to set your name. This is where you have said that if we will pray toward this place, you will hear in heaven. All right, this is the place you want us to pray to. And even if we wind up getting kicked out of the land because of our sin and rebellion, if we repent and turn and pray toward this place here in heaven. So it says in verse 41, even the foreigner, not belonging to your people Israel, but coming from a distant country, attracted by your name, for they too will hear of your name, of your mighty hand and outstretched arm. If a foreigner comes and prays in this temple, listen from heaven where you reside and grant all that the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may acknowledge your name and, like your people Israel, revere you and know that this temple which I have built bears your name. Now remember, in the scripture, name is not just a label, but it's character. It's God's character dwelling in that place and his name dwelling on that people. And so Solomon understands that the temple was a place for the people of God to draw near to him and for him to hear their prayers. We can mention Job. Remember, we talked about Job, that Job starts out as a good, a righteous man, but he has to be brought into the presence of God. He has to be brought through the fire. And once he comes through the fire, what does he do? He prays for his so-called friends. And they receive forgiveness and healing because of that prayer. We go forward to the time of exile, when exactly what Solomon predicted and prayed happened. Because of the idolatry of the people of God, they're driven into captivity and they're in Babylon. And this is very important, and maybe this is relevant to our time. They're in a place where they don't have their own country. They don't have their own sovereignty. They don't have power. They don't hold the reins of anything. They're servants. And what does God say? Their prophets are saying, no, you're going to be back in power soon. And God says, no, you're not going to be back in power. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to work for the good of the city to which I have exiled you. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf, since on its welfare yours depends. They're called in captivity, in exile, to pray for the well-being of the country in which they have no power, in which they're not recognized. And by the way, this is a regular theme in Scripture. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Later, they're going to be in Egypt and pray in some cases for Pharaoh. They're going to pray for Babylon. They're going to pray for Rome eventually. So finally, God calls him back after 70 years. And Ezra, when he realizes that the house is in ruins, the house that is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations where God's name dwells, and in his prayer, he says, remember, I beg you, the promise which you solemnly made to your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I shall scatter you among the peoples. But if you come back to me and keep my commandments and practice them, even though those who have been banished at the very sky's end, I shall gather them from there and bring them back to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. All right, see, Ezra's picked up the story. He knows that it's the place where the people of God are to gather to him and to talk about what he's doing to remedy sin and to bring judgment and to bring blessing in the earth. And then we get 400 years or so of silence. But what I love about this 400 years of silence is that the people of God did not stop praying. They did not stop waiting. That's why I love the beginning of Luke, because what do we see? We see Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're faithful. They've been praying because the angel says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. We see Simeon and Anna, right? Who clearly their whole long lives have been orienting their hearts and crying out to God in his temple that he will fulfill all his promises to Abraham, that his people would be a blessing to the nations. And the angel indeed says to Zechariah, Zechariah, do not fear, your prayer has been heard. And you will have a son and he will make a way for the one, the Lord, who is coming before you. And then, of course, we see the life of Jesus. And there's many things, and we'll spend a little time in the weeks to come on these, but there's many things about Jesus' life. But among the many, I would emphasize this. He comes as the beloved Son of the Father, whom the Father hears. And the Father says, listen to him. And his life is marked by this intimacy with the Father and this authority in prayer. And it's so captivating that the disciples say, Lord, teach us to do what you're doing. And notice in particular in Luke, he goes to the temple and he condemns the trade in the temple. Why? Because my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And it's become what it was in Eli's day. It's not. It's not for prayer. It's not for crying out for the fulfillment of what I started in Genesis. And what I carried through in Abraham and what I've been doing at every step along the way. I would say the culmination of Jesus' prayer life on earth was on the cross. Because on the cross, stretched out, he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Okay, that's what prayer looks like. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. When we get to the book of Acts, remember Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he says, guys, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you were clothed with power on high. And so they spend 10 days there waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're praying. Jesus said, I'm going to tear down this temple and build a new one. They're the temple. And God's getting ready to fill it with his presence. And as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happens? Fire. The fire of the cherubim, the fire on the mountain, right? The fire that filled the temple in Solomon's day. They are baptized in that fire. The people from every nation come, right? From many nations around come, and they preach the gospel for the first time as the church. And in Peter's prayer, he says something very important. He says, guys, we all know that when the priest is in the holy place, God's hearing, right? Because there's a sacrifice being made and God is hearing. Well, there's a priest in the holy place, and it's not this one. He's in heaven. It's Jesus, and you killed him. But forgiveness is in his name. And so Jesus' ascension in through the fire into the presence of the Father is the permanent presence of man with God for the first time. Jesus has made a way for people to approach God. And now men are back in the garden through Jesus. Men can go into the Holy of Holies through Jesus. Men can ascend to the top of the mountain. All right, we need to be able to see that all of those moments in Scripture are gathered up in Christ and his people gathered up in him, coming before the Father. And then as you go through the book of Acts, what I would suggest is the whole book of Acts, it starts in the temple. And where does it end? It ends to the furthest reaches of the earth, right? I'm going to bless all nations. It starts in the holy place, and it ends with Paul headed to Rome as a prisoner. All right? But I would suggest the whole book moves forward by prayer meetings, by the people of God gathering in prayer and God directing them, God empowering them, God giving them a sense of, hey, Adam, my people in the new Adam, what are we doing to bring dominion? What am I doing to bring blessing? What am I doing to bring the kingdom of my son to every nation? Finally, Paul's churches. We could look through a lot of the letters, but let me just mention one of those. Paul sends Timothy and he sends Titus out to various churches because, you know, Paul's ministry was, I mean, it was a whirlwind. He came through, people responded, and he had to leave town. And so he sends his surrogates behind him and he says, guys, I need you to appoint leaders. But this is what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving should be offered for everyone, for kings and others in authority, so that we may be able to live peaceful and quiet lives with all devotion and propriety. What does he want? God said, take dominion. And here he's saying, pray for the extension of that dominion. I called Abraham to bless all nations. That's what I want you guys to pray. Jesus said, I want you to make disciples of all nations. That's what I'm calling you to pray. To do this is right and acceptable to God our Savior. He wants everyone to be saved and reach full knowledge of the truth. For there is only one God and there is only one mediator between God and humanity, himself a human being, Christ Jesus, who offered himself as a ransom for all. This was the witness given at the appointed time, of which I was appointed herald and apostle, and am telling the truth and no lie, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So when we gather to pray, we are participating in this story that started in the garden, that continued with Abraham, that continued with Moses, that continued with Hannah, that continued with all of the people of God who have prayed through the ages. We are gathered up in that story and with that purpose. God wants to bless the nations through us. He wants to bring judgment so that he can bring forgiveness. And we are gathered up into that story. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would capture our imaginations, that that is what we are a part of when we pray. It's not just a random collection of people doing something interesting to feel better about themselves. So let me pull out five emphases out of this story real quick, and then we'll do communion and we'll pray. The first one is this. It's just a reminder that as we see this story, the garden where Adam and Eve walk with God and learn to bring dominion, the tabernacle where the people of God draw near to him, the temple, the church, is the house for his name, right? This is what the temple was meant to be. The people of God, the church, local assemblies gathered everywhere are the place where heaven and earth meet. And they're the place where the people of God come to talk with God about what he is doing in the earth and how we participate with him. And it's all, Paul says, you are dead and your lives are hidden with Christ in God through the fire, where we now see what God is doing and we look at the story of the world and we talk to God about our lives and the story of what he's doing and how our lives fit in with that. That's one. We're the temple. Two, Jesus says we're to pray in his name. Maybe my favorite illustration of what it means to pray in someone's name is the story of Abraham's servant who goes to find Isaac a wife. You remember the story? This guy's commissioned by Abraham to go back to their hometown and find a wife. Now, keep in mind, what happens if he finds a wife for this guy who's a servant of Abraham? Anybody remember? If this guy finds a wife for his son and they get married and have a kid, this guy's potential inheritance of Abraham's estate is over. Does that make sense? He's on a mission to get himself out of a job and out of an inheritance. And what happens? He prays in his master's name. On that mission, he prays, "Hey, God, I'm on the mission of your servant Abraham, and you love him and you're doing something in him. Will you help? Will you guide me?" Does that make sense what it means to pray in someone's name? When we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying for his mission, his cause, his agenda, and not ours. Now, the great joy is that when we find ourselves a part of his mission, it's all joy. But the people of God have had to learn repeatedly that prayer is not to be consumed on our lusts. But it's what God is doing in the earth. It's bringing his blessing and his dominion to all the earth. The third thing, what I want to suggest and reiterate and underline for the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks is that Acts, and I think the rest of the Bible, emphasizes and prioritizes corporate prayer before it does individual prayer. All right? As Christians, as evangelicals, I think we emphasize everybody needs to learn to pray. Everybody should pray. You should have a quiet time. That's great. That's true. But I would suggest the Bible prioritizes prayer of the people of God gathered in his name first and foremost. And by the way, finally, right? There will be no private prayer times in the end. Right? There will be joyous celebration with the people of God. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, doesn't say, "Pray this way, my Father who is in heaven," but he says, "Our Father who is in heaven." We pray together. Number four, all through Scripture, prayer is effective. Prayer makes things happen. It's powerful, right? The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Jesus says in a passage that we qualify to death in our heads, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." I think we need to stare that straight into the face and study it and pray until we understand it. He wants us to pray with confidence and boldness in his name, and he wants to accomplish powerful things through the prayers of the people of God. Amen? We need to set our sights higher. All right. I love that in Acts, the church is praying for Peter to be released, and they're praying so hard for Peter to be released that they can't imagine that he's actually knocking at the door of the place where they're meeting. It's a great scene, and I think it's meant to be played up for comic effect. Their imaginations have not gone high enough into how God wants to answer the prayers of the people of God. Number five, and this is the last one. Prayer is cross-shaped. Again, I would suggest the fulfillment of Jesus' earthly prayer is on the cross, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is being stretched out in his attempt to bless and serve the world, and he is being humiliated and condemned and opposed, and his prayer to the Father in that context is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I love the scene in the book of Acts when Stephen is stoned. Everybody remember it? Stephen is a deacon, but he's refuting people left and right and proving that Jesus is the Christ and that he was raised from the dead, and he's getting people all upset. And they say, "What about it?" And he gives this really long sermon. If you ever read it, it's really long. But where does he start? First of all, he tells a story. Second of all, he starts with Abraham. Third of all, the punchline of his sermon is, "Y'all have always opposed God at every step of the way." It's not a very responsive altar call. So they're going to kill him. And I'm going to read this, verse 55 of chapter 7. "But he, as they're stoning him, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven," right, where Adam got to fellowship with God where Moses went. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now remember, Jesus sat at the right hand of God. There's something about Stephen's martyrdom that the Lord himself is standing up. So he's ascending through the fire. He is going into that place. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last thing I want to say is our prayer is cross-shaped. Sometimes we're going to be praying, we're resisted, we're hated, we're opposed. And it's stretched us out. It's stressed us out. It's a tough place to be, but we are following in the footsteps of our Lord who prayed that way on the cross. And he calls us to take up our own crosses. And so finally, I think we are learning as a people. He's calling us to learn as a people to pray that way for our enemies. Pray for your enemies. Bless them who persecute you. Amen? Stephen entered into the heavenly court and prayed with and like his master. And I believe, obviously, what's the answer to his prayer? Saul of Tarsus. Right? Saul, who is there witnessing all this, is the answer to that prayer. And he continues the mission that started all the way back to Genesis. So we're going to be praying. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. We'll do communion and then...